One of the reasons why we looked at the book of Hebrews was we felt that along the thoughts that came from a little extract from Lee's outline Bible, this is what he said. The cure for faint-heartedness and backsliding is a right conception of the glory and the work of Christ. That's why we looked at Hebrews. So looking at Hebrews today, we might have a right conception of His glory and the work, His work.
Now let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, where the writer begins to set out the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ and His priesthood as being greater than the priesthood of Aaron. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. In these verses we have a statement of what's really one of the main themes of the epistle, if not the main theme. We have a great high priest. We think back to the context in which this letter was originally written. Here's a group of Christians, most of them converted from a Hebrew background. So the epistle is to the Hebrews. And those of their countrymen, their fellow Jews who have not yet seen the truth as it is in Jesus, say, you have no temple, you have no priest, you have no sacrifice, you have no part in the covenants of Israel. And boldly the writer asserts, we have a great high priest. Not one who goes year by year into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, but one who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And so, as this letter is written to encourage those who might have thought of turning back to the empty husks of Judaism, they're reminded to hold firmly to the faith they profess. But then this beautiful pair of verses. I guess sometimes when we read the book of Hebrews, maybe you're like me and you just wonder really how to get something out of every verse in Hebrews. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's anything less than a most precious book. Earlier this year, and I don't mind saying the tale because he's down in the front row here, but when I phoned Mr. Carson to talk about what he was going to lecture on at Emmaus this year, we talked about one or two possibilities, and then he said very graciously, I would like to lecture on the book of Hebrews. And so he's lecturing on the book of Hebrews this year. But so much precious truth in it. But because of the context in which it was written, some of it doesn't seem to apply to us directly, does it? I mean, after all, we're not converted Jews. Well, maybe one or two of us here are, but most of us aren't anyway. And we haven't left behind synagogue and Judaism in order to follow Christ. And so the main thrust of the book to encourage those whose faith was in danger of wavering in the first century and of turning back to empty Judaism doesn't seem to apply. Ah, but wait a minute. Here are verses that apply to each one of us, just where we at in the reality of our Christian experience. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. This Lord Jesus, this Son of God, this great high priest, is one who has shared our human weaknesses in the sense that he came here and he's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And so he's able to be with us in our situation. For the younger ones here, let me remind you of something which a venerable servant of Christ pointed out to me when I was a younger man. And I found it a real challenge at the time. For everybody here under the age of around 33 years, there's a day in your life that corresponds to a day in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then at that time, of course, around that age, he was crucified and rose and returned to glory. What did he do with every day of those 33 years? What are you doing with yours? Tested just as we are. Knowing the reality of human life. Knowing what it was to be part of a human family. Knowing what it was to work with his hands in the carpenter shop of Nazareth. I often wondered about that, you know. My grandfather was a cabinet maker by trade and never saw him make a joint that didn't fit exactly together when the two pieces of wood were brought next to each other. But me, I don't think I've ever made a joint that did fit without a gap. Polyfiller is my favorite instrument. I wonder if the Lord of glory who created the universe ever experienced frustrations like that in the carpenter shop at Nazareth. Tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet without sin. Apart from sin. And I believe that that means more than just that he didn't fall into sin or didn't fail by sinning. I believe that the writer is pointing out his essentially sinless nature. Oh, sure, the book of Hebrews, as does the rest of the New Testament, teach us that our Lord Jesus was fully man. But nowhere does the scripture teach us that he was merely man. And though he came in human flesh and shared our human estate, scripture guards the purity of his person. You ever notice what it says? Made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Oh, it was flesh all right, real human flesh, but not sinful flesh. No sinful nature. No fallen state inherited from Adam. Nothing in him to respond to the evil and the temptation. And yet, with all the temptation was real. We must remember that, because that's what makes him our great high priest, able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He experienced the reality of temptation. Perhaps his situation was somewhat like our first father, Adam, created in innocence. And just as Adam, by a deliberate act of choice, disobeyed, and by one man sin came into the world, and by sin death, so by a life of acts of deliberate choice, he ever did the will of his father. And the second Adam, tested in every way just as we are, was without sin. And because of that then, you and I can have confidence to approach the throne of grace and find mercy and help in our time of need. Because the one in whose name we lay hold of the throne of heaven has trod the plains of earth and experienced what it means to be man. Well, let's go on to chapter 5. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Human high priests can be, to use a modern phrase, soft on sin because they recognize that they themselves partake of a sinful nature. Now, that's not true of our Lord. But he's experienced the real meaning of temptation, as we talked of before. There's no need for him to offer sacrifices for his own sins, for he is sinless. But a priest must be selected from among men. And so Christ is called by God, just as Aaron was called by God, and called to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Two differences from the priesthood of Aaron. First of all, it is the Son of God himself who is the priest, and secondly, it's according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, let's turn to chapter 7 and find out more about this order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, priest of God Most High. He met with Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem means king of priests. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Well, there it is. A man whose name is King of Righteousness. A man whose title is King of Priests. King of Peace. A king and a priest. Melchizedek. Ageless. Without father or mother or genealogy or beginning of days. How different from those priests of Aaron's line. How could a man be a priest of Aaron's life? By being born into the right family. How could he take up his duties? By achieving the age at which priests were recognized as capable of functioning. He had to rely on his genealogy, on his birthday. He would continue as a priest to the end of his life. But the time would come when mortality would claim him, and the priesthood would be handed on to the next generation. Ah, but the superiority of Christ's priesthood. The one and only. No genealogy to rely on. No beginning of days, for in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No end of days. For our high priest is, as this book will later inform us, Jesus Christ. The same yesterday, and today, and forever. And then the writer of the Hebrews goes into a whole complicated paragraph of reasoning, which I don't propose to read for the sake of time. But briefly, the argument goes like this, and I think you almost have to have a Semitic mind to see the point of it. The people pay their tithes to the Levites, and eventually the Levites pay tithes to the priests. That's God's order. So the priests are greater because they receive the tithes of the Levites who receive the tithes of the people. But once upon a time, Abraham, the forefather of Levi, paid tithes to Melchizedek. So Abraham acknowledged the greatness of Melchizedek. That Melchizedek, as king of Salem, king of righteousness, priest of the Most High God, was greater than him, Abraham. And he paid him tithes. And now, and this is the argument that's a little difficult for us 20th century people to follow, as Levi, yet unborn, was still in the loins of his father Abraham, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek as well. Solution to the equation? Melchizedek's greater than Levi, and the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Son of God and priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Great doctrine. Ah, but what's it mean? What's it mean for you and me? Let's go back to chapter 5. Take up where we left off in verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. How the scripture reminds us again of the reality of the manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the days of his life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions. Isn't that amazing? Oh, the mystery of his person, so beyond our understanding. How he united within his one person the fullness of deity and the fullness of manhood. Here's God manifest in flesh, God the Son walking on the earth. But as man, he offers up prayers and petitions. And at times, loud cries and tears. Now the scripture gives us glimpses of the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't believe for a moment that the scripture tells us all. We know, for instance, from the first chapter of Mark's Gospel that early in the morning he went to a place where he could be alone. And there he renewed his strength by waiting on the Lord after having spent himself the night before in the service of men and the healing of the sick and the casting out of the demons. We know that at every crisis time in his ministry, at the time of every major decision, he committed himself to God in prayer. The night before the choosing of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, the Lord spent the night in prayer. And so during his life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. And we know something of his public prayers. We have John chapter 17, his prayer for his own offered in their presence on the last night of his life before the cross. I wonder how often, in the fullness of his experiencing of what it meant to be man, our Lord offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. Because you see, the scripture doesn't tell us. But we do get a glimpse of it, don't we? Again, on that night in which he was betrayed. In the very garden where the betrayal would take place. While the disciples for heaviness fall asleep. And none watch with him. And the Savior of the world cries out alone. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. As he prayed, his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. The reality of his laying hold of God as perfect man and experiencing what it meant to be thus found independent. Great example. If our Lord could execute his ministry only in such an attitude of prayer and dependence. How much you and me, who are only men, who really are merely men, how much more do we need to be found more laying hold of that throne of grace and crying out? Tell me, just as a matter of interest, and this question is as much a challenge to my heart as yours. When last did you weep in the presence of God? How real is our prayer life? He was heard of his reverent submission when he cried out to the one who could save him from death. There are some who suggest that this refers to the Gethsemane experience, and not merely to our Lord saying, "Can the cup pass from me," and committing himself to the will of the Father, but to the very real possibility that in his agony of soul, it might have exceeded the bounds of what humanity could sustain. Which of course would have been the ultimate tragedy for you and for me had he not gone to the cross of Calvary to become the sacrificial lamb. But be that as it may, he trod the path to the cross. And let us ever remember how costly a path it was. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Learned obedience? Was he ever anything other than obedient? No. Was he anything less than perfect? Once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. As I understand it, what the scripture is telling us here is that, not that he was ever disobedient, we know he wasn't. It's quite contrary to his moral glory to ever suggest that. But he learned the reality of what obedience meant. Now we might take a contemporary picture, which would perhaps illustrate it. I don't know how many of the ladies here avidly follow the women's magazines. Maybe you're too sanctified to even open their covers with the pictures of royalty on the front. But just now and again, in an idle moment, I pick up one or two of my dear wife, who's quite supportive of me being here this afternoon, by the way. There's some... You know, this little Prince William, I wonder what sort of a horror he really is. Whether this is just a media beat-up or not, I don't know. But they tell me when he plays with his mates in the grounds of Buckingham Palace, he says, "Just wait till I grow up and I'll send my knights to get you." Well, we know what will happen to young William when he gets a bit older. The same thing that happened to his father and his uncle Andrew. He'll be drafted into the services, and part of the pattern of preparation for kingship will be that he will have, if history repeats itself, that he will have a time in the services where he will be treated like any other officer, and he'll be put through the training course, and he'll learn obedience, won't he? Because it is well recognized in any training process for leadership that until a man learns to obey, he's not fit for command. In other words, what our Lord Jesus was doing in the reality of his human experience, that he might be equipped to be our great high priest, is that he was learning the cost of practical obedience in order that he might be able to empathize and to sympathize with you and me in the reality of our human condition. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, or made complete, for that's the sense of the word, he becomes the source of eternal salvation. Having shown that he could live out, facing every test that you and I might be called upon to face, and yet being without sin, he proves himself to be the one who not only is the Lamb of God without spot, who can be sacrificed for the sins of the world, but also the great high priest who can become the intercessor for God on behalf of man. Griffith Thomas, that great Anglican divine of a bygone age, made a comment on this passage. This is the difference between innocency and virtue. Innocency is life untested, while virtue is innocency tested and triumphant. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. He was tested and he came through triumphant. So the work completed, perfected, with every necessary qualification. He has the authority and calling of his Father. He's the possessor of human nature and sympathy. He's surrendered to obedience to the will of God. He's the one who offers the perfect sacrifice on the cross. And he's crowned with glory by his exaltation to the right hand of God. And of course he becomes the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Not the author of eternal salvation to everybody, for the scripture knows no doctrine of universalism and universal salvation, but to all who obey him. And so, if we go down to chapter 6 and verse 13, we follow through this theme. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves. The oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He became a high priest. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So in the immutable and unchangeable promise of God and the oath which God has taken on his own name, based on his own greatness, the position of our Lord Jesus Christ secures things for every believer. We have an anchor. This hope, the hope of the triumphant Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Fascinating bit of writing there in the tail end of chapter 6. I'm not sure what I'd do to one of my students who produced a bit of writing like this. Mixed metaphors are frowned upon in English composition. We have an anchor. Well, that's a, you can get that picture, can't you? Now what do you do with an anchor? You throw it over the side of the ship and it grasps the bottom of the seabed and your hope is secure because your anchor's firm and it'll hold in the storm. Oh, wait a minute, he's getting a bit mixed up, isn't he? What does this anchor do? It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. I don't know how enthusiastic the priest would be about someone throwing anchors through the veil. But it's a very dramatic metaphor, isn't it? One minute he's talking about an anchor for the hope of the soul, and then he's saying it's behind the veil. And what he's meaning, of course, is that our Lord Jesus Christ, in his own person, has become our great forerunner, who's entered into heaven, into the very holy of holies, on our behalf, and our faith is anchored there, secure in the person of Christ, who died and rose and ascended to the right hand of glory, and has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So, if we go further down in chapter 7, taking it from verse 11, he says, well, perfection couldn't come by the Levitical priesthood or the basis of the law on which it was given. A change of priesthood and a change of law. And he lists some of the differences between the priesthood of Christ and the priesthood of Melchizedek. There's a different tribe, verse 13. He of whom these things are said belongs to a different tribe, not the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Judah. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. It's here that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who's become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Isn't that grand? Your priest and mine, not just because he was born into the right tribe, but into the power of his own indestructible life. Oh my. Your faith and mine may rest secure in the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Former regulation set aside because it was weak and useless. The law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So, the legal, the sacerdotal, has been replaced by the spiritual and the royal. It's a better hope. It rests on God's oath. It's unchangeable. Verse 23. There have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely, or save forever, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Brothers and sisters, what a grounding for our faith. The Lord Jesus is alive, and he lives forever to make intercession for us. And he's there, perfectly meeting our need. Verse 26, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who's been made perfect forever. As one commentator puts it, here is the realization of the hope of all religion, namely, free access to God and full and complete personal salvation. Free access to God and full and complete personal salvation. The point of what we're saying, he says in chapter 8, is this. We do have such a high priest, sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. And now he deals with the superiority of the sanctuary. It's a true tabernacle in heaven, set up by the Lord, God-made, not man-made, even if the man-made tabernacle was there by God's instruction. It's the reality. Verse 5, they, the priests of Aaron's line, serve at a sanctuary which is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. That's why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and founded on better promises. It's reality, not representation. It's superior to the inferior, just as the covenant is. And this is what we have in him. Now just for a moment, let's turn to chapter 9, where we have these two sanctuaries contrasted. First, the earthly sanctuary. Chapter 9 and verse 1. The first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. No, nor can we, because my time is running out. But anyway, they were symbolic, and they were representative, and they pointed towards the reality in which we rejoice this afternoon. Now, the limitations of the priestly ministry of that earthly sanctuary. Verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. External regulations applying until the time of the new order. So there were so many limitations on them, weren't there? Just once a year. And the priest had to take blood. And he had to offer for his own sins. And it needed to be repeated. Year by year. As the Holy Spirit demonstrated graphically on each of these occasions that it was an imperfect solution to the problem of human sin. Because, as verse 10 can be summed up to say, external religious rites don't solve internal spiritual problems. Verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. In the days of these failing and representative ritualistic performances of the Levitical priesthood, if, verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. And as a blood-bought people, we rejoice.